And let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God, for thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in the province. Marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof? Saving the beholding of them with their eyes. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath laboreth for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." Let's pray before continuing this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to study your word tonight. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your faithful people that have come out tonight that are hungry after your word, after your truth, and hungry to meet with you. And I pray that you would do just that you would meet with us, touch our hearts, Lord. Give us understanding of this passage tonight, and Lord, help us to make the application to our lives, and Lord, how needful it is that we have the proper perspective in everything that we do in this life, and that we do it for you, not for ourselves, and Lord, how empty it is when we live just for ourselves and for the things of this world. Lord, may you, by your truth, convict us, but also encourage us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want to preach on vain worship and wealth. Vain worship and wealth. As we continue this study, we remember the vantage point that Solomon writes from. And truthfully, this book is very gray and unattractive in the way it describes life. Because he's describing life when you leave God out. And, you know, some people would say, well, if you want to add some color to your life, then you ought to go after money. Or you ought to go after women or sinful relationships. Or you ought to go after drugs and alcohol and all the things that maybe get your blood pumping. And that's what brings color to life. And, of course, Solomon has gone through all of these points and listed for us that, no, they don't add color to life just as they advertise. In fact, they leave you worse off. They don't tell you about, you know, you see all the commercials for alcohol. They don't tell you about the next morning, do they? They don't tell you about the broken family. They don't tell you about the broken marriages. They don't tell you about the shame and regret. They won't put that in the commercials. No, all of the vices that this world offers does not truly add color to our life. It takes away from our life. It leaves us empty. That's what he's writing about. So the challenge for us as Christians is to live with eternity's values in view. That we do everything in light of eternity. And starting number one tonight, in this chapter, Solomon talks about worshiping God. It's pretty interesting. He talks about worshiping God. In this chapter, he discusses the management of the business of this world and our wealth and our finances, but also the business of religion, spiritual things. And he mentions that there are vanities, even within the realm of our worship, that we must be on guard for. And he starts off by talking about going to the house of God. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Amen. In fact, I'm glad tonight that we've decided to assemble in church, to worship the Lord, to hear his word, to fellowship one with another, to pray. In Psalm 73, when David was perplexed and confused and discouraged, he wrote these words in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." He went to the house of the Lord and he understood their end. Going to the house of God refreshes us, encourages us, and also gives us the proper focus that we need to have. And I think a Wednesday night service, as we're going through the busyness of life on the weekly basis and the hustle and bustle of the work week, I think it's a great thing to come in the middle of the week and say, you know what, let me refocus. Let me get my perspective in check here. That's what David did. David also said in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Solomon here, he says, when you go to the house of the Lord, it really starts before you get there. He says, keep thy foot. That means to be ready. That means to make the right preparations. You know, I appreciate when some members come early, and sometimes I see them praying before the service. In the UK, I know that's a common practice from what I understand, that before their services, there's really not much talking going on. I'm not saying that's the way it has to be, but from what I understand over there, they meet and pray before the service. I think that's a good thing, to get your heart right. Get your mind ready to be engaged for what God's going to speak to you about. I often think about even a Sunday morning. You know, it's very tough to start planning for church on a Sunday morning, especially when you have a family, isn't it? You really got to start Saturday night. I know in our house you got to. Nikki's not going to let us leave the house on time, amen? And you got to start, you got to make the right preparations before you go to the house of the Lord. And obviously there's external things that we do. I think a good night's rest, you know, it shows when people, you know, stay up late. Oftentimes, it's a shame, I think parents let their kids stay up so late. And it shows because they're sleeping during church. Actually, that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to make sure we're well rested, we're ready to receive truth that God has for us, that we adjust our attitude. We adjust our focus, that we're ready to not just see our friends, right? Some people, that's the only reason they come to church, is, well, I get to see my friends there. No, our focus is on seeing the Lord. Hopefully you meet with him while you're there, amen? And so he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of the Lord. Make the right preparations. And he talks about worshiping God in a vain way, in a way that he doesn't really appreciate. It says in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And even back in verse 1, he says here, Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And that's interesting too, the sacrifice of fools. You might say, aren't all sacrifices blessed by God? Isn't all worship accepted by God? And the answer is no. We have to come to God on His terms, not our own. We can't hope to be like Cain, who said, I'm going to do the best of what I want to do, and God's just going to have to deal with it. Well, God did deal with it, and God didn't approve of his sacrifice. And I think that's the way a lot of churches here in America and around the world, unfortunately, have been compromising, and they try to worship God in a human way, a flesh-gratifying way, and not in a way that pleases God. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And sadly, there's a lot of foolishness that passes for worship and sacrifice today. There's no other way to put it. Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, the Bible says. I believe when we worship the Lord, we ought to do it with fear and with reverence. At the end of verse 7, it tells us here, but fear thou God. We need to fear God. Worship him in reverence. We're here on earth. He's high and lifted up in heaven, isn't he? And that means we approach him with reverence, with honor, with respect. Fear and reverence towards God. Someone said this, when we come before God, our minds are full of our own business rather than with the worship of God. And so, yes, we might have a lot of stress going on. We might have a lot of issues and circumstances that weigh on us. But it ought to be, you know what, when we come to worship God, Lord, help me to set all those things aside. In fact, let me give those things to you. Because it's not for me to carry those burdens. I'm supposed to cast my cares on you. But we have our focus not on all our problems and what's wrong, but we focus on our God, whom we love and who loves us. That's the attitude of worship. And here Solomon tells us it's better to hear. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And this is a very strong, in Hebrew, it's a very strong statement that you just be more ready to hear, keep silence. And the idea is be more ready to pay attention and to obey. Not just hear and listen in one ear, out the other, but it's to listen and to follow through on what you hear. Just like what the Bible tells us, that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? You read that in 1 Samuel 15, and that's what God wants, our obedience, more than what we come. I'm going to come and sing this hymn, or I'm going to come and bring this offering. But God's more interested in your obedient heart than in the external things that you might do. Come to the house of God more ready to hear him and obey what he's going to show you than to speak. And sometimes we like the outward, showy things. And we equate worship with the things that we do externally. That's worship. But really, worship is our inward heart. That we're fully surrendered to him. That we desire to obey him and his commandments. One Bible teacher said this, fruitful and acceptable worship begins before it begins. In other words, our heart has to be in the right place as we worship the Lord. That's the starting point, is the right heart. God demands our submission before he demands our worship. That's the reality. He demands our submission before he demands our worship. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And let's look at verse number 11. Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And I want you to consider this. These are all things that God told them to do, But God said, I'm sick of all of this. Verse number 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And of course, verse 18, that blessed verse, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And God is essentially telling them, listen, you can do all of the outward, external things. And of course, tonight we don't bring our fatted calf. We don't bring all of that stuff to the altar, right? We just come with our hearts. We're in Christ. That sacrifice is already dealt with at the cross. But the application is we can come into a church service and, all right, I sang this song. I put something in the offering basket. I said my prayers. But there's a sense where God said, I don't want that. I'm not pleased with that. I'm not going to hear your prayer. I'm not going to accept your worship. Because if your heart is not right with me and you have no desire to repent or get right with me. So truthfully, worshiping God starts with our hearts being in tune with God, being submissive to God. We go back to our text, and it talks about the fool's voice being known by a multitude of words. It talks about the importance of few words. And it reminds me of the Pharisees who loved to make long public prayers. And they did that so they could be seen of men. And people could say, wow, that guy's great. Isn't that wonderful? And there is a danger, isn't there, in public prayer that sometimes we're not really praying to God. We're praying for other people to hear us. And some people like to preach when they pray, amen. Sometimes we pray, hey, I hope this person needs to get right, and that person, and hang on. Make sure we're doing it with the right emphasis, the right focus. And sometimes the few words that are spoken are enough. The Bible warns about vain repetitions in our prayers and being showy, overly showy in our prayers. J. Edwin Orr, who wrote that great hymn of revival, Cleanse Me, that we often sing here. He used to advise brief, earnest prayers, especially in prayer meetings. He said that when one prays in a meeting, for his first 3 minutes, everyone prays with him. Should he continue a second 3 minutes, everyone prays for him. Should he continue for a third 3 minutes, the others start to pray against him. And sometimes our flesh takes over a little bit. And so you got to be careful in those public prayer meetings, amen? But in Ecclesiastes 5, he continues in verse 4 about the problem with empty promises and making a vow that you can't keep. And it's honorable to keep our vows, what the Bible is telling us on one hand, and it's dishonorable to make a vow that you can't keep, especially knowing that you probably can't keep it. And really, that is a form of lying. The Bible is telling us here, it would be better to not make that vow than to make that vow and not be able to pay it or keep it. And sometimes this can be a commonly overlooked sin, I believe, in Christian circles. It's overlooked amongst God's people, the sin of broken vows, making a promise that you can't keep. Sometimes we do it to our children. You got to be careful of that as parents, right? Sometimes we do it with each other when we say things like, I'll pray for you. And then we don't pray for him. So we have to make sure that we have that vow, that commitment to keeping our vows, that, hey, if I make this vow, I better actually follow through and do it. We ought not be quick to make vows to God that we can't keep. We ought to be serious about fulfilling the vows that we have made. And we ought to regard broken vows as sins to be confessed and repented of. And sometimes some of us can be guilty of this in well-meaning ways. There's some people that are like this. I have a really good friend, and every now and then some of my friends joke around with him because he's one of those guys that he's very helpful, friendly, and he wants to do everything for everybody. But of course, you can't do everything for everybody, can you? So if one of you called and said, hey, can you help me fix my car tomorrow? I'll do it. And if someone else called me, hey, can you take me to the art, I'll do it. And then it's like, after a while, it's like, hey, buddy, are you sure you're going to be able to do this? And he's going around making promises all around town, and then he only shows up to half of them. And sometimes we can be well-meaning, but we got to be realistic and be willing to say, I can't do that. I can't keep that commitment. So we ought to be careful of the vows that we make. And I think it's important that we even see it as a sin that we repent of and even go to people and apologize for. And I think we can also apply this to debts that we owe. And here in America, people love to pile on debt that they start drowning in debt and they have no intention of maybe even paying them off. And that's wrong. I think especially as Christians, we ought to be honorable in this important area of debts that we owe. And that's why as a church, we made that big push to be debt-free. And many of us have given sacrificially to be at this point. And we're almost there, right, Brother Gary? And so I think it's just a few weeks probably. And so as believers in our business dealings, that we're honest and honorable, and we pay off our debts quickly. And you've heard the illustration that maybe you loan someone $20 and they say, I'll pay you back, don't worry. And then a few weeks go by and then you see them buying a new car, going on a nice vacation. And truthfully, that was your money they're spending to go on that vacation or buy that new car. They're supposed to pay you back. So we got to be careful as Christians. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Then we move on in our text tonight, how we worship God, our attitude, the vows and commitments that we make. But secondly, Solomon mentions the oppression on the earth. Oppression on the earth. He talks about corruption and oppression that comes even from high places. In verse number 8, he says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. He says, we ought not be surprised. He's saying that it's so common, it's prevalent, we're in a sinful world. And so the question is, for us as Christians, should we do something about this? The question is also, what can be done about this? Some people think the answer is only monetary. I don't think that's the only answer. As a Christian, as a pastor, I know that's not the only answer. Just because you throw money at a problem doesn't mean it fixes the problem. The problem oftentimes is in the heart of men and our corrupt society too. And so we have to ask ourselves, what truly helps people? And oftentimes, we often have a wrong notion that the government is the only one that can come be our savior and swoop in and kind of eliminate poverty. And some people make promises, we're going to eliminate poverty. I think we ought to try our best to mitigate poverty, but we also understand that Jesus even told us the poor will always be among us. There's never going to be some perfect utopian society. If you do, when you move there, you'll ruin it. There's never some perfect society that is perfect justice, no poverty. There's no such place. There's no such place. There won't ever be such a place until the Lord comes to reign. And Solomon's letting us know here, and he's talking from a certain perspective again, but he's being blunt about it. There's going to be corruption. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be injustice in this world. And our job as Christians is to pray against that and to rebuke that when possible. But also to remember what he says here at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 8. He says, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. That even though there seems to be a chain of command, and sometimes the corruption comes from very high places, there's a God in heaven who rules high above even them. There's a God in heaven who's on his throne, who's ruling above principalities and powers. I believe, honestly, that there's things that you and I don't even know about, may not ever know about, this side of heaven that goes on. But God sees and God knows. And I believe that God is going to make every wrong right when it's all said and done. In the high court of heaven, God will right every wrong, and justice will be served. In Exodus chapter 18, Jethro comes to visit Moses, the children of Israel. It's an interesting chapter. It's kind of like the father-in-law coming to check in and see if everything's okay. And Jethro comes and he looks around and Moses tells him the story of the Exodus. And Jethro says this in Exodus 18, verse 11. And you'll remember the Israelites were an oppressed people in slavery and bondage, and God delivered them. And Jethro said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro knew the Egyptians, their strength, their might, and how they were oppressive towards the Israelites, but God delivered them. God was above them. And Jethro realized who the true and living God was. So we look to the Lord in light of all of the oppression that we might face in this side of heaven. We look to the Lord ultimately as our judge. Then number three, Solomon continues in this chapter discussing the uncertainty of riches in this world. Look at verse number 9. He says, "Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. For he that loveth abundance with increase," this is also vanity. He's saying that the riches of this world are unsatisfying. And in verse 11, he says, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. So they don't even last. They're not even truly profitable." And so putting our hope in the riches of this world is not a wise thing to do. And Solomon has said much about this theme already. If you go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 22, Ecclesiastes 3:22, he says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" And he's kind of, again, talking about, you know what, your riches, your wealth, your labor, all of it comes and goes, so you might as well just live for the moment, I guess, and enjoy it till it lasts. That's how people have to live when you leave God out, because there's nothing to live for. Let's look also at chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 10. He says, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." So Solomon was definitely qualified of all people to tell you what happens when you make it to the top, what happens when you obtain untold wealth and riches. He's qualified, and he told us, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet the deepest longings of a human heart. It just can't. And then he goes on to say here in chapter 5, in verse 15, he says, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came." Remember Job said that, right? "And shall take nothing of his labor." That means you're going to leave this world. You can't take it with you. There's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. Amen? You can't take it with you. It's all left behind when we die. And he calls it a sore evil in verse 16. That means it's so frustrating. It seems like it's an injustice. And then he says, "Being rich is overrated." Being rich is overrated because the rich man has so many worries he can't get any sleep. He can't get any sleep because of all of his labors and riches and wealth, and he has to keep track of this and keep track of that. And so, is it really worth it? He says it's overrated. That's pretty telling. I read something interesting about John D. Rockefeller. You know, he was one of the world's most wealthiest men that have ever lived, I believe. If you take the money he had back in his days and you equated it to our money today, he had enormous wealth. And he said this: "There are three simple rules for anyone who wants to become rich. Number one, go to work early. Number two, stay at work late. And number three, find oil." I guess that helps too. What Solomon is describing here, is it really worth it to be rich and to strive for material possessions and gain? Because it's so uncertain. And from verse 13 to verse 17, he talks about how fleeting money and wealth can be. And interestingly, Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23, verse 5, he said this: "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." And my wife and I, at the end of the month, that's how I feel sometimes when I look at our budget. It's like, wow, this money just grew wings and flew away, man. She's shaking her head right now because she's... I can be kind of too much of a tightwad. But uncertain riches. You can try and collect and accumulate, but you know what? It really doesn't last. It really doesn't bring you the happiness that maybe you thought it would. Take it from Solomon. That's what he's telling us here. So it is a warning for those that grip onto wealth, especially to those that are ungenerous. Especially to those who are very selfish and almost just want to hoard their wealth. Seems like the more you try and hold on to it, the easier it goes. And so, as Christians, the Bible is not teaching us that wealth is sinful, but it is teaching us that we ought to have the right mindset with our possessions, with our wealth. That we ought to be generous, that we ought to be using it for the furtherance of the gospel, using it for the Lord. That's the proper mindset with wealth and money. Use it as a tool. You use it, it shouldn't use you. That's the way it should be. And Solomon ends this chapter with a kind of an interesting philosophy that's kind of making the best of a grim situation. He says in verse number 19, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." He's saying, listen, I guess life is just pointless. You're not going to remember what happens anyway, so just live with the gifts you have. And it's kind of a grim description of life. And that's not how we live as Christians. As Christians, we're not living just for this life. As Christians, we're not laying up treasure just in this life. Instead, we're laying up treasure in heaven. So it is important for us to consider what wealth and possessions is about. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So people that are so money hungry, they chase after it to the neglect of their own spiritual life. That's a big deal. That's a big problem in God's eyes. And so we ought to learn how to prioritize eternal riches. As believers, we ought to be focusing on laying up treasure in heaven, investing in eternity. We also ought to learn how to be content. Whatever state of life we're in, be content. It's so easy here in America to kind of play keep up with the Joneses and to look at others and say, I guess I got to get a new car. My neighbor got one. I guess I got to get that type of... that model or that TV or that piece, that gadget or that whatever, because we want to keep up with the Joneses instead of being content. And appreciating what we actually have, not just the physical things we have, but the Bible says in Christ that we're already rich. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, it says the riches in Christ are unsearchable. That means you can't even calculate it. You can't even put it in your investment portfolio. And that also means you can't lose it either. It's safe. It's secure. You might remember, you might know, that in Egypt they had this custom with the pharaohs that they would bury them with all of their wealth. That hopefully in the afterlife they could enjoy that wealth. And of course we know that's not so. As Christians, we know that you can't take your wealth with you when you die. But as someone said, you can send it on ahead by generously giving to the Lord's work. That's one thing we can do as Christians. And I pray that God continues using our church to lay up treasure in heaven as a church, but also individually, that we have that focus. It can be so easy to focus on building our own kingdom that we forget about building His kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for the truth that it gives to us. And thank You for how practical Your word is. And Lord, certainly the topics we talked about tonight, of how we worship You, of keeping our commitments and vows, considering the oppression in the world and injustices in the world around us, and then also an important subject of our wealth, our money, the resources that You've given to us and how we are to view them. Lord, would You help us in these important areas to obey You, Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you completely in our hearts. That's where it begins. But also by our actions, by our deeds, that we would obey you how you lead us. And help us as a church to continue doing our best to get the gospel out, even as we just talked about the importance of giving, the importance of sending out missionaries, the importance of starting churches and advancing the gospel. And Lord, we know the great need of the hour. And so help us as your people to be used to that end with the wealth that you've given to each of us. And just continue to enable us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, all this talk about money, I guess we ought to take up an offering tonight. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves. Brother Gary, come. Let's collect our offering this evening.